For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at Luke 9, verse 18 through 27, which I call two pivotal decisions. Either way, doesn't demean the importance, really, of the two decisions that Jesus calls his disciples to, and also the two decisions that he calls us to as well. Let's begin by looking at verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying by himself and his disciples were nearby, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets of long ago has arisen." So if you were with us last week, you know that there was a rumor being spread that Jesus was actually John the Baptist who raised from the dead, or that he was one of these prophets. But he turns to his disciples, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And so he said, "Look, I know there's tons of rumors out there, but what do you guys think?" And by this time, Jesus probably spent maybe a year with his disciples, maybe more, it's not clear. Either way, they had seen tons of miracles, they had heard lots of his teaching, and so he finally had presented enough evidence to them where he felt like he could call them to a decision about who he is. You know, many people throughout the centuries have had many different theories about who Jesus is. He's certainly one of the most influential figures in all of human history. This is what Yaroslav Pelikan says, famous theologian. He says, regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull up out of that history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much of would be left? It is from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendars. It's by his name that millions curse, and in his name that millions pray. So I think he puts it pretty well that Jesus was probably and is the most influential figure in all of human history. And yet many people have theories about who he is. You think about, for example, in Islam, Jesus is regarded as merely a prophet. If you think about Jehovah's Witness, they teach that Jesus was actually the Archangel Michael who came in human form. Buddhism teaches that Jesus wasn't the Messiah or that he wasn't God, but essentially he was an enlightened man. And, of course, you know, my all-time favorite is Christian Scientists who believe that Jesus was actually a implant put into our mind based on the Xenu space opera, whatever that means. But there are tons of different theories about who Jesus is. And I think there are a number of options that we can sort of work through, realistic options. I think the first option is that he is simply a good man. And this is really popular, I think, in our culture, that he's a good guy or that he was a good teacher. That Jesus taught the golden rule, that he taught people to love others, and that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so he was an ethicist. He was a good moral teacher. And yet, I think that when you look at Jesus and what he says in the Gospels, when you take him at his word, that it's nearly impossible to conclude that. Think about Peter's response to Jesus' question. Peter answered, "You are the Christ of God." So Jesus, of course, responds later, we'll find out, by saying, make sure not to tell anybody about this. But his response implies, you got it right. And this term here, Christ of God, it's sort of strange, I think, in our culture, because on the one hand, we're really familiar with the term Jesus Christ, but on the other hand, we're not really sure what it means. Most of the time we hear people yell Jesus Christ whenever they slam their finger in the door. Or, you know, maybe you heard your parents screaming that at you whenever you did something wrong. I know that for me, I literally thought my name was Jesus Christ until I was 7. Jesus Christ, get down from there, you know. And but Christ is actually a title. It's not Jesus' last name, contrary to popular belief. Jesus' last name was actually of Nazareth, not Christ. Christ is actually a Greek transliteration of the Old Testament word Messiah, which literally means the chosen or anointed one. When you search through the Old Testament, you'll find that God, hundreds of years, and in some cases you might argue over 1,000 years before Jesus arrived, actually predicted that he would send a Savior King, and that this individual would be the Christ. And so Peter announces that Jesus is the Christ, and Christ affirms that, as we'll see. And so he was, according to the Bible, a lot more than just a good man or a good moral teacher. He claimed to be the Savior of the human race. In addition to that, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, which some critics would say, well, to say that you're the Son of God doesn't necessarily mean that you're God. After all, you're saying you're the Son of God. But that's not how the first century Jews would have taken this. For example, we read in John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, that when Jesus is having this argument with the Pharisees about what it means to work on the Sabbath, he argues, my Father is always at this time working, to this very day, and I too am working. And we're told, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. So from the Jewish perspective, to call yourself the Son of God, or to equate yourself with things that God does, would be the same as making a claim of deity. Jesus was attuned to the culture, so he knew exactly how his audience would take this, that they would have regarded this as Jesus making a claim to be God. Now, a lot of people in our culture don't know that Jesus actually claimed this. But if you ever do a study, you'll find that this shows up over and over again, that Jesus calls himself or makes himself equal with God. You know, if Jesus wasn't God, then he certainly wasn't a good man, right? If he was claiming to be God and he was wrong about that, I'd say that at worst, he was a deceiver. At best, he was deceived. But he certainly wasn't a good person. C.S. Lewis, the great philosopher and Christian theologian, seized upon this. He wrote, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a complete lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You have to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. In other words, Jesus is a polarizing figure. If you take Jesus at his word from what you read in the Gospels, then you can't simply conclude that he was a good man. He had to either be more than that or less than that. Can't be both. The second option is that he was a liar. That he fabricated his identity, that he proposed to fulfill all of these supposed prophecies in the Old Testament, but that he was actually a liar. He was trying to take advantage of people. He was a manipulator. You know, it's interesting that even people who don't believe Jesus' claims respect him as a good teacher. Many skeptics and atheists We don't necessarily believe that he's God or that he's the Messiah, but respect what he has to say. The philosopher and admitted agnostic John Stuart Mill says, about the life and sayings of Jesus, there's a stamp of personal originality combined with profundity of insight and the very first rank of men of sublime genius of whom our species can boast. Surprising that he would speak so highly about someone he doesn't believe in. And yet he says, when this preeminent genius is combined with the qualities of probably the greatest moral reformer and martyr to the mission who ever existed upon earth, religion cannot be said to have made a bad choice in picking upon this man as the ideal representative and guide of humanity. Nor ever now will it be easy, even for an unbeliever, to find a better translation of the rule of virtue from the abstract into the concrete than to endeavor to live so that Christ would approve of our life. Again, he's got glowing words for Jesus, even though he didn't believe in him. And so people in our culture today, most people respect Jesus, even though they don't buy into his claims. I think that if Jesus was a liar, I think you have to ask the question, what was his motives? You know, when you think about Jesus speaking or claiming to be God, it wasn't exactly a great recipe for a successful political career in the ancient world. To claim that you're God would have been regarded as blasphemy. And there were numerous times where when he would say these sorts of things, it was so controversial that at times they would grab stones to stone him and he would narrowly escape the crowds. On several occasions that happened. And so if he wanted to try to put himself forward as the leader of Israel, as the king, as the pretender king, then claiming to be God wouldn't be the best move. Also, Jesus didn't gain money, power, or get any sex from these claims to be God, which is typically associated with people who claim to be God. You think about the People's Temple cult led by Jim Jones, and he used his influence and his teaching, his claim to be God, as a way to take advantage of his members, having sex with numerous members. And he also used his power to control his those people. Of course, that all ended in French Guiana, where he managed to convince 900 of his followers to commit suicide. And yet, when you look at Jesus, he didn't have that kind of power. In fact, you see that at the end of his life, nearly all of his disciples betray him and reject him. Jesus, from what we know, didn't live an extravagant life. He was an itinerant preacher where he moved from place to place, practically begging for food. And Jesus, numerous times, even in our passage that we're going to read, claims that he is living in utter poverty. Some guy comes up to him and says, hey, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that there are foxes and they have dens and holes to live in, but even the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so Jesus was extremely poor and died as a poor person. So really, you look at Jesus and the outcome of his life, and it doesn't really fit with somebody who is trying to manipulate people or trying to gain power, money, or sex as a result of these claims. The third option is that Jesus was a legend. That essentially he lived and died, and his disciples, over a period of months, maybe years, and centuries, started to spin off sort of this mythology about him. And so he was a prophet, maybe a good teacher, but eventually people started to regard him as actually God. We see this happen a lot even in other world religions. For example, in Buddhism, Buddha never claimed to be God. And yet many of his followers today, in the millions, believe that Buddha was, you know, regard him as some sort of a deity-like figure. And so some would claim that Jesus was simply a legend, that he was a real historical figure, but then these accretions started to build up around his persona so that people regarded him as God or a Messiah figure. The problem with that is eyewitnesses or people consulting eyewitnesses wrote about Jesus' life only decades after his death. You'll sometimes hear people say, well, the Bible, you know, was just written hundreds of years after the life of Christ. That's just absolutely false. Maybe the latest book that was written in the New Testament was probably written around maybe 95 AD. That would have been just short of 30 years removed, or 60 years removed from his crucifixion. Some of the earliest books that we have are probably from the early 50s. So these eyewitness accounts were fresh in the minds of the authors and the people who are writing the New Testament. Secondly, what motive did the disciples have for fabricating these accounts? Some people would say, well, Jesus wasn't a liar, but his disciples were. They were the ones who made up all this stuff about him. And so what we're trying to get at when we read the New Testament is we're trying to get past all the legendary material that the disciples of Jesus added on top of who Jesus really is. But again, there really is no motive. When you think about the disciples, nearly all of them except for one, John the Apostle, died a martyr's death. And we know from extra-biblical accounts that believers in Christ were able to escape execution if they merely said and denied Christ, denied the resurrection. And yet, all of his disciples went to their death. Okay, now you might be saying to yourself, well, you know, crazy people die all the time for things that they believe are true. But not even a crazy person would die for something they were certain was a lie. Okay? Crazy people believe things that are false. But they're not going to die for something that they know is false. And so the disciples, if they were the ones fabricating these accounts and the spear was put to them, I mean, if they knew that they were lying, if they knew they just had made all of this stuff up, what would be their motive for fabricating these accounts? Again, when you look at their lives, almost all of them died penniless. The fourth option maybe is probably the best of the ones that we've already looked at, that Jesus was a complete lunatic, that he was crazy. I mean, think about it. If your brother came up to you and was like, I just want to let you know, I got a little secret. I am the savior of the human race. You'd probably be on the phone calling the cops, right? Be like, dude, we're taking you to net care now. You got some problems. Again, we have to consider that that's essentially what Jesus was doing, right? He was making some of these outlandish claims that if he couldn't back that up based on his teaching or by his miracles, then most people would have regarded him as completely mad. We know that during Jesus' life, that people questioned his sanity. In John 7, verse 20, he says, you know, if you follow Moses, then why are you trying to kill me? And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said, you're demon-possessed. The crowd answered, who's trying to kill you? Who's bugging your phone? There are no government drones flying over your house. You're crazy. In John chapter 10, verse 20, we're told many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? So a number of people, even during Jesus' life, regarded him as completely crazy. Now, some people would say, well, certain geniuses hold bizarre views about certain things, but in general, they're pretty sane people. That's true. I mean, if you meet somebody who's extremely smart, sometimes they've got wacky views on certain things, but it doesn't really discredit their overall teaching. or their contribution intellectually. But there are certain things that you, if you taught them or if you held them, would be completely discrediting. You know, if you met somebody who was extremely smart and was a great teacher, but who taught that certain races were superior to others, I mean, really, whatever he or she said beyond that point would be completely discredited, right? Be hard to listen to him. And so likewise, if Jesus claimed to be God, that claim is so outlandish that whatever else he said really needs to be discounted unless he was actually speaking the truth about his identity. Peter Kreeft, a Christian theologian and defender of the faith, real smart guy, says, "A measure of your insanity is the size of the gap between what you think you are and what you really are. If I think that I'm the greatest philosopher in America, I'm only an arrogant fool. If I think I'm Napoleon, I'm probably over the edge. If I think I'm a butterfly, I am fully embarked from the sunny shores of sanity. But if I think I'm God, I'm even more insane because the gap between anything finite and the infinite God is even greater than the gap between any two finite things, even a man and a butterfly." In other words, to suggest that you are God when you really aren't is the most grandiose claim that you could possibly make, and is a way to verify your insanity if it's not true. You know, one of the things that people have noted, and really why a lot of skeptics and agnostics regard Jesus as a great teacher, is that the bulk of his teaching centered on, you know, what he would do. When you read his teachings, it doesn't seem to be the incoherent ramblings of a, you know, maniacal, completely insane person. It's really coherent. And in many cases, you'll read where Jesus has a real apt reply that's just really on the border of genius, that stumps the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And so I don't think this is really the best option, even though I think it's more plausible than the other ones that we've mentioned. Of course, the fifth option is that Jesus was indeed the Savior of the human race, which he claimed. And of course, that's what Peter concluded. He said, "You are the Christ of God." You know, if we go down to verse 21, Jesus, when Peter replied, "You are the Christ of God," he said forcefully to him and commanded them not to tell anyone. So he didn't correct him. He didn't say, no, you're mistaken. I'm not the Christ. I'm not God. He said, "No, be quiet," which is kind of a weird response. "Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ." "Okay, good. Now shut up." But he knew that if people started to broadcast that he was indeed the Messiah, that it would lead to his premature death. And so he knew that it wasn't his time. We're told in Matthew 16, verse 17, a little bit more detail about this interaction. Simon Peter answered, he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you, and you didn't learn this from any human being." So Jesus, in this parallel account, speaks in the affirmative. He says, God himself has revealed this to you, because no human mind could have simply deduced this. Well, we're told in verse 22 that Jesus explains exactly what his mission is as the Christ. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the experts of the law, and be killed and raised on the third day." This was Jesus' primary mission in life. He was sent by God ultimately to die. You know, the Bible teaches that we are at odds with God, that our moral wrongdoing has driven a wedge between us and God. And that because of our moral wrongdoing, God in his love sent his son Jesus to come and die in order to purchase the forgiveness that will allow us to actually have a relationship with him. You know, some of you might be mistaken about how you can get to God. You might be thinking that you can earn your way to God. That's impossible. No guilty person can do any amount of good works to free them of their guilt. Paul expresses this well in Galatians 2:21, where he says, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if human effort or work could attain salvation, then Jesus died needlessly. In other words, if you could earn your way to God, then really there is no reason for Jesus to even show up. And so this brings us, I think, to our first question that we need to ask. And it's one that he asked Peter. Will you entrust yourself to me as your Savior? Now, there are a few things we need to consider here. You know, when Jesus says, will you entrust yourself to me as your Savior? Or when he asks Peter, who do you say that I am? This is, first of all, a personal decision. That's really important. Because I think that a lot of times for us, when we think about becoming a Christian, we think about being converted, or we think about adopting a certain worldview or philosophy. But we're talking a lot, much more about a personal, relational decision between us and God. You know, I have been married to my wife now for 7.5 years. It's been good. And, you know, being around single people, it's kind of interesting because it gets me thinking about when I used to date my wife, which was an interesting period of my life. But I remember pretty vividly asking her to marry me. And of course, you know, it's sort of the odds game. Most of the time when you go in there, you want to make sure that the answer is going to be yes. But there's no way to really know for sure, right? And so I remember nervously asking her and saying, you know, Hillary, will you marry me? Now, what if she said, you know, I think the institution of marriage is an incredible thing. And I think you're going to make some woman a great husband. How am I supposed to take that? How would you take that? You know, I'm not asking her, do you think the institution of marriage is a really good thing? Or whether I would make someone a great husband. I'm asking her, will you marry me? And that's exactly what God is asking us. You know, really, it points to the fact that God wants to make this personal. That this is not about adhering to a certain worldview or philosophy. This is about forging a relationship with the God of the universe. Secondly, it's a significant decision. You know, when I asked my wife to marry me, she knew that the moment she said yes, that decision was pivotal and would change the entire landscape, really, of her life. And so likewise, when we say yes to God, when we tell him, yes, I want you to be my Savior, I want you to be in my life, there is an anticipation that God is going to change the rest of our lives. And the Bible actually promises that God will not only change our lives in this life, but also will change our lives for eternity future. We're told in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. So he promises that once we forge this relationship with God, that we'll have permanent forgiveness, and that we have the promise of eternal life with God that can never be taken away from us. And so it's a significant decision. Finally, it's a polarizing decision. You know, again, when you think about me proposing to my wife, there's really only one answer that's appropriate or acceptable, right? Again, if I ask my wife, will you marry me? And she's like, you know what? You're a fascinating person. Or if she's like, you know, I just think you're a wonderful guy. And I know a lot of people really admire you. Or, you know, what if I asked her, so will you marry me? And she just sat there and was like, you know, let me think about it. And sat there silent for a long time. How would you take that? I think most of us know exactly what that means. That means no. Any answer other than yes means no. And that's how Jesus takes it too. When he says, will you entrust yourself to me as your Savior? If we say, you know, I'm sure that you are somebody that most people would want to follow. Or I really view you as a fascinating person. Or if we say, you know, let me think about that and just never get back to him. How's he supposed to take that? It's a no. You know, I think in our culture, this makes us feel uncomfortable because we like the gray area, right? We like to be on the fence. We don't want to be put to a decision. But the thing is, when it comes to this decision, it's an either-or decision. We're either going to make this decision in this life, or we're going to have to stand before him and make that, and at that point, our choice is taken away from us. But either way, we're going to have to account for this question. And so it's polarizing. Well, Jesus not only wants to change our eternity and entrust ourselves to him for our eternal life, but he also wants to us to trust him for this life as well, which leads to our second decision that he tells us about. Starting in verse 23, then he said to them all, if anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Again, it's a little bit hard for us, I think, in our culture where the symbol of the cross has been sanitized, it's been scrubbed of its offense. You know, in the ancient world, if you mentioned the cross or crucifixion during dinner or during, you know, some sort of gathering with people, it was profane. It was really looked down upon. But he says you must deny yourself. What he's saying is that you need to forsake your plans. You need to lay down the things that are important to you and make me the number one priority of your life. He says you need to take up your cross daily. Most people knew that when somebody from their town or village disappeared with a cross and a small band of Roman soldiers, that person wasn't coming back. That they were going to their end. And that picking up their cross was the ultimate act of self-denial. And so essentially Jesus says, if you are going to follow me, there is going to be suffering. I want to let you know that up front. There's going to be suffering. You know, a lot of people, I think, have made a decision to receive Christ. They have said, you know what? I want to follow you. I want you to be my Savior. And then they hit a patch of suffering as they're trying to walk with God. And they think to themselves, I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here. But Jesus warns that if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to suffer. He goes on to say in verse 24, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Which is sort of like a paradox. Somebody who tries to grasp for their life. Who are trying to establish their life either by their success, their accomplishments, their money and their possessions, whatever it might be. Those who are trying to grasp for meaning for themselves will eventually lose it. But those who expend themselves or give their lives completely to Christ and his mission will actually save it. In Mark 8, again, we have an expansion upon this, probably because Mark gives us a little bit more detail, where Jesus says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." You know, he's not talking about, you know, earning your salvation. He's talking about gaining a sense of fulfillment that people are longing for. As we skip further down in Luke 9, in verse 57 through 62, Jesus elaborates a little bit more on what this is going to look like, detailing certain areas that people will his followers will have to give up. In verse 57 and 58, they were walking along the road, and someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus." And he said to him, "Foxes and dens and birds in the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head." In other words, if you want to follow me, you might suffer financial loss. You might have to make some sacrifices in your career aspirations if you want to be a radical follower for me. In some cases, Jesus might actually call on you to sell your possessions and to live radically for him. In verse 59 and 60, Jesus said to another, "Follow me." But the person replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go out and proclaim the kingdom of God." Pretty harsh words. I know that as a young believer, I read this passage and thought to myself, "Whoa, so you can't even bury your deceased loved one?" But as I did a little bit more digging on this, I think what Jesus is referring to was an ancient burial custom. It was typical in the first century Palestinian area, where if your relative died, that what would happen is you would bury them, and you would allow the body to decompose until only the bones were left, and they would take the bones of the body and actually put it into what's called an ossuary, which is like a small box, and they would put it into a wall tomb, which was like a mausoleum. And so, obviously, it takes a little bit of time for this to happen. And culturally, it was looked down upon if the son, who was responsible to do this, decided to forsake the custom. And so, essentially, what he's telling Jesus is, give me some time, this might take about a year, but then I'll be ready to follow you. And Jesus says, no, you have to follow me now. And so, again, I think what Jesus is talking about here is that if you want to follow Christ, you're going to have to risk being misunderstood by your culture. People are going to think you're a weirdo. People are going to think you're strange. People are going to think you're crazy for spending all of this time and energy into following God. I mean, come on, you just take it easy. I mean, we have to have a balanced life, right? I mean, you're just going insane. You're being fanatical about this Christianity thing. And yet, that's one thing that we're going to have to suffer if we want to live radically for God, is that people are just not going to understand. People aren't going to get why we live simply when it comes to our finances. They're not going to understand that, you know, living for others is the thing that matters most, why we would spend all of this time with people. But again, it's because our values are different than the world's values, that our value, first of all, and our priority is Christ. And then finally, in verse 61 and 62, he says, "Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say goodbye to my family." And Jesus said to him, "No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for the kingdom of God." Again, this seems pretty harsh that Jesus would be like, "Look, you can't even say goodbye." You're like, "Can I send him a text message?" No. I don't think that's what Jesus is. I don't think he's being harsh here. Again, when a rabbi would call a student or a disciple, there is an Old Testament example or precedent where in 1 Kings chapter 9, God said to Elijah, I want you to go and call your successor, prophet Elisha. And so he sought after Elisha, and when he finally found this dude, he was plowing his family field. And he told him, God is calling you to be a prophet. And he said, first let me go to my parents and kiss them goodbye, and then I'll come and follow you. And Elijah allowed him to do that. And so Jesus is really refuting this and saying, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, if you're plowing a field, which I've never done before, but I can imagine that when you're plowing a field, it's not good to be distracted. You know, if you're looking to the right, or if you're looking to the left, or you're looking behind you, your furrow is probably going to be crooked as you're plowing. You need to be concentrate on what's right in front of you, what's ahead. And so likewise, Jesus says, you need to focus first of all on me and my mission as the primary goal of your life. Otherwise, you're not going to be fit for the kingdom of God. Not that you won't be included in the kingdom of God, but that you won't be effective for the kingdom of God if you're distracted. Well, he says in verse 25, going back to our primary passage, he says, for what does it benefit a person if he gains the whole world but loses and forfeits himself? Yeah, that's a good question. You know, if somebody came up to you and said, hey, I want to give you $1 million. You're like, awesome. But there's one condition. You're going to have to kill yourself. You're like, never mind. You know, some people are like, well, at least I get to hold it for a little bit, right? It doesn't matter. You know, likewise, what does it benefit a person to achieve all of this success, to be a self-made person, and yet to forfeit their life, to give away the thing that matters most? And I was watching this documentary that they put out on CNN about Steve Jobs. I thought it was going to be this thing about how Steve Jobs was this incredible genius and innovator. But it wasn't what I expected. The opening scene of the documentary showed people around the world when Steve Jobs died crying over their makeshift memorial that they had for him, lifting up their iPads and their iPhones with a single lit candle in remembrance of him. And yet, the person who actually wrote the documentary said that it was those scenes that actually inspired him to write the documentary, because these people, if they knew who Steve Jobs was, would never be doing that. People who are insiders talk about how Steve Jobs, even though he was a marketing and a innovative genius, was a manipulator, that he intimidated people, that he threatened people. In fact, he denied that he fathered his daughter until he was finally brought to court and was called upon to have a DNA test, which showed that he was in fact the father, and only paid her $500 a month in child support, even though by that time he had $100 million in the bank. And you look at this, and it's really a sad story of somebody who wanted to make something of themselves and lost everything. You know what's worse than living your life in order to achieve all these things, to make yourself something, to grasp for significance through your own doing and your own power? Is spending the rest of eternity apart from God. That's even worse than that. I think this raises the second question that all of us need to decide. This one's particular to believers. Will you give your entire life to me and my mission? I believe that many people in this room have made the first decision to receive Jesus as their Savior. But I believe that there are many here tonight as well who have not made this decision right here, to devote themselves completely to God. And the thing is, when it comes to the first and second decision, sometimes there's a delay that, you know, at first God will call you to receive Christ, but maybe sometimes months maybe years later, God will actually call on you to devote your entire life to Him. And when He calls on us to decide for Him, to give our entire lives to Him, it's really a pivotal moment in our lives. I remember making this decision pretty early on as a Christian believer. And I remember God calling on me to give up the things that I cared about most. I had these ideas of what my life was going to look like. I had a certain career in mind. I wanted to have a certain kind of house. I wanted to drive a certain type of car. I wanted to be with a certain type of person. And God said, I want you to give that up, those plans, to me. And I remember it got to a point of crisis where one night I couldn't sleep. I just felt like God was pressing heavy upon me to make this decision. And I almost felt like I was sitting across from Him at the bargaining table with all of my stuff, the things that I valued most right in front of me, and Him sitting there on the other end being like, okay, are you going to give it up? And I remember at one point just kind of looking away and just pushing it all in like, you can have it. I was scared. But I never look back on that decision with any regret. You know, maybe for you, God is asking you this question. Maybe He's saying to you, I've shown you over and over again how faithful I've been. And I want to know, are you going to give up control of your life and give control to me? Are you going to make me priority number one from now on? Are you going to abandon your life to me? And, you know, God knows that we're not going to live it perfectly. But He says to us, are you willing to give up everything? Your plans, your aspirations, your dreams, your resources, your body, your time, your intellect, everything. I want it all. And God says, you know, I want to be upfront with you that there's going to be suffering involved. You're going to take flack from your family. You are going to suffer when I decide that I'm going to alter your plans for your life, maybe even for your career. I may call on you to give up that relationship that's so precious to you. I want it all. But I'm not going to apologize for asking you for that, because it's a privilege to serve me. But God promises that even when we do suffer, that He's there to comfort us. And He says to us, I promise you that you'll never regret this decision if you make it. But I also promise that you will regret it if you don't. And so the question is, are you going to decide to give your life completely to Christ? You know, sometimes we feel unsafe about giving our lives over to someone else, especially God. I'll tell you what, after giving my life to Christ for over 13 years, after making this decision, I'll tell you what, the only safe place to be in is right in the middle of God's will. There's no other safer place. Well, finally, he says in verse 26 and 27, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he comes into his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. He's speaking about the end times when he returns. He says, I tell you most certainly, there are those standing here who will not experience death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, some people have mistaken this to think that Jesus was promising that he would return for the second time before the disciples died. But as we'll see next week, he was actually talking about the transfiguration. He doesn't say that you will not experience death before the kingdom of God arrives. He says before you see the kingdom of God. Okay. So really, I think we're left with the two decisions that we talked about, really the two pivotal decisions. First, will you turn to Jesus as your Savior? If you're here tonight and you don't know God in a personal way, Jesus wants you to know He loves you, cares about you, and that He has paid the ultimate price in order to have a relationship with you. And so are you going to say yes to Him? That's the only response that's acceptable to him. And secondly, will you give your life to Jesus and his mission? I believe that there are people here tonight who are right on the verge of making this decision. I just urge you to do it. Don't be afraid. God has shown you over the past few months and maybe even years that he's trustworthy. Over and over again, he'll take care of you. And even when you suffer loss, you're going to feel the satisfaction and fulfillment of living a life that has real significance. Thanks, too, that you give us evidence and you build up a catalog of faithfulness before you call us typically to this decision, this second decision. I know for me, as I look back on how much you had given me and how much you blessed my life, it just really was a no-brainer, even though I was scared. And so I pray, Lord, for those of us who are faced with this second decision, that we would say yes to you and not withhold. We know, Lord, that if we continue to withhold from you, that we're going to be living a life that really is not in keeping with the potential that you have for us. And we want more than anything to be effective for you. I pray also for those of us, Lord, who have never made the first decision, those who sense that you are calling on them to forge a relationship with them. I pray, God, that they would respond with a yes and start the journey and life that you want to have with them. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.